Now, I want to begin with a caveat. Is it a caveat or a warning? As we begin, please don't walk out until you've heard everything that is to be said. Do not read in to what is said that which is not said. Because I want us to consider this morning something that may rankle all sorts of people and may expose some people's true spiritual state, or may not. I want us to consider this morning the dangers that result from baptism. What? Suddenly you see steam coming out of certain ears, and the thought immediately is, you're going to say something we're going to completely disagree with. Wait until I've said what I'm going to say, and don't assume I'm going to say what I'm not going to say. There are, throughout the world, and over the last 2,000 years, a wide variety of views held on the subject of baptism. Why baptism should take place, to whom it should take place, and how it should take place. We could add also with what and where. And you will be really disappointed to know this morning that I'm not going to deal with any of those. Most people who call themselves evangelicals, or to put it another way, real Christians, hold a variety of views on these things about baptism, particularly the who and the how. And there have been intense debates down through the centuries over who and over how. Just to give you some examples to show how misunderstood so much of this is, the Book of Common Prayer teaches that infant baptism is to be performed by immersion. And that is what John Wesley, being a strict Anglican, did when he was in Georgia. And the people hated him for it. And when he had left and George Whitefield arrived and began baptizing the children by pouring or sprinkling, everybody thought, this is wonderful. He's not trying to drown our children. Conversely, I was told that the Anabaptists were persecuted because they immersed people in baptism. Unfortunately, the person who told me that knew next to nothing about the history of the Anabaptists, and having read very many books about them and by them, you discover that immersion was extremely rare amongst the Anabaptists. And so you have people who went against state baptism of children, who poured and did not immerse. And indeed, the Anabaptists weren't people who believed in adult baptism. They were people who did not believe in baptism as a badge of citizenship of a given state. And so there were Anabaptists who would re-baptize, that's what the word Anabaptist means, re-baptizer. Some Anabaptists re-baptized their infants who had been baptized in the state church because they rejected state church baptism as a badge of citizenship. And they were called traitors, they were called seditious, because they were undermining the close, the intimate relationship that then existed between church and state. And they said that the state has nothing to do with the church, which indeed is what the Bible says. So you find that down through the centuries, a wide variety of views have been held by those who believe the Bible. And people who are true believers hold these varieties of views, not on the basis of tradition. It's very easy to dismiss someone else's argument by saying, oh, you only hold that because it's traditional. And you throw it out the window so you don't listen to what they actually have to say. It makes it much easier than thinking. I always think it's better to listen to what someone has to say and then decide whether what they're saying is what the Bible says or whether they got it wrong. But at least listen to what they have got to say. But whatever our view is, and we don't take the Roman Catholic view, or the Anglo-Catholic view, or the Greek Orthodox view, we take a view that we believe derives from the pages of the Scriptures. So what on earth do I mean when I talk about the dangers resulting from baptism? We're dividing this into two parts: the dangers of infant baptism and the dangers of adult baptism. Now, in saying we're not considering Roman Catholic views, are we considering, in fact, Roman Catholic views? What does Roman Catholicism teach? Roman Catholicism teaches that a person is born again and is cleansed from original sin in baptism. And that's why infants should be baptized at the earliest possible age, because who knows if they're going to die or not. I was looking up some web pages last night and about this, and so many of them came up, and it was advice to nurses what to do with premature babies. If there's a premature baby and it looks like it's not going to survive, then quick, whip it off into the sluice and baptize it there, a few drops of water. You might not be a priest, you might not have the special magic that comes with being a priest, but it's an emergency. And so therefore that is considered a valid baptism. The child, if it then dies, it's okay. It has been washed clean from original sin, it will go to heaven. But if it dies a microsecond before that drop of water hits its head, then I'm sorry, that child has gone to limbo. That's Roman Catholic teaching. Limbo is somewhere between heaven and hell, and it's where unbaptized infants go who die in infancy. But they teach what is called baptismal regeneration. That is, you are born again through the effects of being baptized. And all evangelicals will say, well, of course, we don't believe that. Which is not quite true. There are people who believe in effectively baptismal regeneration, but they call it something different. They call it presumptive regeneration. Now, this is what tends to be associated with infant baptism, but not necessarily, as we shall see. It is taught by some, particularly Presbyterians, but not all Presbyterians, that you baptize your infants on the basis of presumptive regeneration. The children of believers are presumed to be members of the covenant, and therefore regenerate, and therefore, because you presume them to be regenerate, therefore they can be the objects of baptism. The congregational view is very different from this. To summarise the congregational view, you baptise infants on the basis of covenant theology in the anticipation that they will be converted, but not the guarantee. So in much Presbyterianism, not all Presbyterianism, there is a view which is expressed in a letter written to a friend in 1741 by Jedediah Andrews. This letter is referred to in David Kingdon's book, Children of the Covenant, and he gives the wrong page reference. He's in fact quoting this book, which quotes another book, which is not available, because I've looked for it. But in a letter to a friend, Jedediah Andrews, minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, wrote, and this was a complaint about George Whitfield and Gilbert Tennant, and their preaching about the need for the new birth. A prevailing rule to try converts is that if you don't know when you were without Christ and unconverted, etc., you have no interest in Christ. Let your love and your practice be what they may, which rule as it is unscriptural. So I am of the mind will cut off 9 in 10, if not 99 in 100, of the good people in the world that have had a pious education. What he's saying is that the children of believers, baptized as infants and brought up as Christians, must be converted. This is what you find in so much Presbyterianism. This is a web page from a church somewhere in England, and it makes reference to exactly this issue. And having gone through and explained what Presbyterian covenant theology is, the author says, we should first ask, what has this to do, what has this to say to this generation? How, for example, does the church and do parents view their children? Thornwell and Dabney took the view that baptized covenant children were to be considered and treated as unsaved until they gave evidence of the new birth. So why weren't they congregationalists? Because that's the congregational view. It is clear, wrote Thornwell, that while they are in the church by external union, in the spirit and temper of their minds, they belong to the world. Like Esau, they neither understand nor prize their birthright of the world and in the church. This expresses precisely their status and determines the mode in which the church should deal with them. And then this author goes on to say, no, can't go with this. He says, Thornwell consequently saw infant baptism as putting children into a position of privilege only. Nothing, says this author, could be further from the truth expressed and taught in the Bible. And I would like to ask, well, where is that then? Because I can't see any references where it says that, but that's what he says. So you've got this division within Presbyterianism as to the status of children, of the baptized children of believers. The teaching of most Presbyterians is that if you're born in a Christian home, if you're brought up in a Christian home, if you receive a pious education, unless you rebel and reject your upbringing, you are a Christian. You are presumed to be regenerate. And when it is asked, well, can you show me where it says that in Scripture? They say, certainly. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 makes it very clear. My pages are stuck together. Speaking about John the Baptist, he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So it's true of John the Baptist, therefore it must be true of the children of believing parents. No. I think what God is telling us there is John the Baptist was unique. That he is the only one ever in the whole history of mankind to have been filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. It's because he is exceptional that that is mentioned. But you'd have this problem in Presbyterianism because they have this view of presumptive regeneration. They scrabble around scriptures trying to find some justification to say, my child is a believer, even though there is no evidence to the fact that the child is a believer. One of the consequences by extension of this is you get the situation where someone begins attending a church. They come in as an unbeliever, and they sit there, and they listen, they learn the language. that is used between the members of that church, they begin to use that language themselves. And after a year or two, because they're using the right language, everybody makes the assumption they must be a believer, and they make them a church member, marry them off to one of the single persons within the church, and then say, well, perhaps you should be a deacon, an elder, a minister. But the person has never been converted. All that's happened is they've learnt the terminology. You turn to what many think is my favourite passage in Scripture. It's not my favourite. It's one of my favourites, John chapter 3. We read here about a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Jew. Nicodemus was a descendant of Abraham. Nicodemus had the sign of the covenant with Abraham on his person. Nicodemus was born a covenant child. And so he is perhaps a good example of how we should regard the infant children and the then growing children of believers. What does Jesus say to this child of the covenant? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus hasn't a clue what Jesus is talking about. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, says the same again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus still, his head spinning, doesn't understand this. How can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? It's in the Old Testament. It talks about the new birth in the Old Testament. It talks about receiving a new heart in the Old Testament. Nicodemus, don't you know what the Old Testament says? To which Nicodemus would have to say, no. He didn't. This was not his then experience. He didn't understand about the new birth. He was a covenant child. He was born into the covenant. He had the covenant sign, but he was not at that point born again. There are reasons to believe that Nicodemus was converted from what is said about him later. But when he first met Jesus, he was not regenerate. He was not a converted man in spite of his privileged position. And it's that very thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, where he's talking about the privileges and the blessings of being a Jew. Having, in the second half of chapter 1, exposed the godlessness of the pagan and showing that it's because they have abandoned the knowledge of God that God has given to them, he then shows that all men have a conscience. All men have a standard that they set for themselves and others, and that they fail to keep that standard themselves. And so then he turns in verse 17 explicitly to the Jew and says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you can envisage a Jew listening to Paul saying this, and his chest would be puffing out in pride, saying, yes, that's me! And suddenly he's deflated. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And then he becomes more specific about the spiritual state of Jews, of circumcised men, people bearing in their person the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, as it says in the Old Testament. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. No Jew could say, but I'm circumcised, I'm okay. Paul says, whether you are or you are not circumcised, doesn't matter with God. What matters is, do you have a circumcised heart? Do you have a new heart? A heart changed by the Spirit? Have you, Paul could have said, been born again? Because that's what he's talking about. Do you know in your heart the new birth that God gives to those who believe? The danger of infant baptism is that parents can think, my child's been baptized, my child's in the covenant, my child is safe, they're going to heaven. And you treat your child as a Christian, but the only effect you have upon them is that you are breeding up little Pharisees who know nothing in their hearts of the work of the Spirit, but only have an outward, external knowledge and understanding of truth. That they are still sinners, but the danger is that they look down upon others, and you can hear some of them say, oh, I didn't commit any big sins, so I didn't need to be converted. I was brought up in a Christian home, unlike these people over here who live in the gutter. They're scum of the earth. They need to be converted. I didn't need to be converted because I was a good boy or a good girl. Which shows the true state of their hearts, because the true believer is humble and says, I'm not better than anybody else. I'm the worst sinner I know. I know my heart. And I know how great and gracious God is in forgiving my sins. So there is the danger on the part of the parents and danger on the part of the child. It's no good anybody saying, I was baptized as an infant. Whatever view of baptism you take, children need to be converted. They need to be aware of their own sinful hearts. They need to be aware that the only way of salvation is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and by trusting in him. And that's what they must do. And until they do, they are merely baptized unbelievers. We now turn to adult baptism. And there may be people who listen to this and say, ah, yes, well, of course, we don't believe all that nonsense of infant baptism. We believe the proper thing, adult baptism. You wait until children have reached an age of maturity and can decide for themselves. And then we baptize them. Let me ask you this question. I've asked it before. You'll probably know the answer. What's the difference between infant baptism and adult baptism? Particularly in the context of a Christian home, it's about 14 years. And when I've said that to some people, they say, what are you talking about? I say, it's 14 years. That the person who believes in infant baptism baptizes their child when it's a matter of days, weeks, or months old. The person that believes in adult baptism just waits 14 years and then says to their child, it's time you were baptized. What's the difference? About 14 years. That's why I don't believe in adult baptism, because it's not the teaching of the scriptures. What you so often find, I attended a church in the 70s, if it can be called a church. I attended a church in the 70s, and they got a new minister, and one of the teenage sons of the church, I think he was 15 or 16, and his family said to him, it's about time you were baptised, and so the minister arranged baptismal classes, and I'd made noises about membership, but when I made, between when I made the noises and when this happened, I'd completely changed my mind about the church. Anyway, he invited me along to the baptismal classes for this young man, and it became very clear to me two things. Number one, the minister hadn't got a clue. Number two, neither had this teenager. They baptized him, not because he'd been converted, but because he'd reached a certain age. So there's really no difference between infant baptism and adult baptism, except the period of time after which it takes place. But you also find something that is equally dangerous, and this tends to be associated with those who believe in adult baptism. I'm very careful using my terms here. I've heard tales of young boys, young girls, about 6, 7 years old, and they're sitting on mummy's knee, sometimes daddy's knee, but usually it seems to be mummy's knee, and mummy says to them, I'll just have a quick look round. No, we haven't got any Freds, have we? So, little Freddy, it's time you believed in the Lord Jesus. Oh, all right, mummy. What do I have to do? Just repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please come into my heart. Little Johnny repeats this. Mummy is delighted. Mummy's over the moon. Little Freddy has now become a Christian. Hooray! Little Freddy grows. Little Freddy gets older. Little Freddy becomes a rebellious little horror in his teens. Until little Freddy is found reading a sermon by Spurgeon. I am thinking of a particular case that we heard about 30 years ago. And little Freddy, not his real name, little Freddy says that this is what happened to him. But it was when he was reading this Spurgeon sermon at the age of about 17, he became convinced of his sin. And then he turned to Christ and he knew peace and joy. This was the testimony he gave at his baptism. And I said to him afterwards, why didn't you just say that's when you were converted? Well, perhaps you're right. It was when he was converted. It showed no evidence of regeneration between when he prayed on his mother's knee to that time when he read the Spurgeon sermon. There are so many people who trust in these things rather than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note what the Bible does say and what the Bible doesn't say. So if we look at Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Having asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Notice what Peter does not say. Repent. Go home. Get a change of clothes. Come back, by which time we'll set up the baptismal pool, and then we'll baptize you. Doesn't say that. Repent and be baptized. He doesn't say, repent. Come back here for the next 6 weeks and we'll give you baptismal classes, and then we'll baptize you. Repent. Wait until you feel called to offer yourself for baptism and be baptized. It doesn't say that. Repent and be baptized. When should baptism take place? If you're an unbeliever and you're converted, that's when it should take place. Shouldn't wait until a week, a month, a year later. It should take place almost immediately. Acts chapter 9. Paul meets with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he is blinded and he is led. He's led into Damascus, and he spends 3 days in Damascus blind and praying. And then in verse 17 of Acts 9, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and had a series of baptismal classes, and after many months was baptized." It doesn't say that. The scales fell from his eyes, symbolic of him receiving new sight, the new birth. And that's when he was baptized. Note, he rose. Not he went down into the pool, he rose and was baptized. And Paul gives more details when he relates his testimony further on. And then in Acts chapter 10, which we read earlier, and Peter comes and preaches to Cornelius and his whole household. And verse 44, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for sticking in the corner, waiting for 3 or 4 weeks while we give them baptismal classes?'" And then, doesn't say that. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people now? They've been converted. They've received the Spirit. Let's give them the sign that they've received the Spirit. Let's have some water for baptizing these people who have received this Holy Spirit just as we have." And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's an illustration to us just how far away modern churches are from what the scriptures actually teach. "Oh, but we want to be sure they're converted." Cornelius? Paul? We could look at Acts chapter 8, and you find in Acts chapter 8 the preaching of Philip, and many believed, and he baptized people, including a man called Simon. Simon the magician. Verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. But when Peter and John came down, it became clear that this man was not converted." This man was more concerned about money. Verse 19, Simon says to Peter, "Give me this power also of conveying the gift of the Spirit, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you have thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, that this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. But he'd believed and he'd been baptized. So just because someone is baptized doesn't automatically mean they're a believer. What it does mean is that you baptize people on a profession of faith. You don't wait months and years to see if they're genuinely converted. They make what appears to be a genuine profession, and you baptize them. You don't wait until they're a certain age. You baptize them when they repent and believe. And if you want to adopt the paedo-baptist view and say that you baptize the infant children of believers, that's fine. As long as you don't assume that the children are automatically converted. So there is a danger all round in the way you regard the children of believers. People need to be born again. If they are not born again, then this is a statement of the blindingly obvious. If a person is not born again, then they are not born again. A person who is not born again needs to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever age they are. If you go to the town of Northampton in Massachusetts and go to the burial ground, you will find the gravestone of Noah Parsons. Noah Parsons and his wife Phoebe. Noah Parsons married Phoebe Bartlett, who was converted in 1735 at the age of 4. Who knows what the earliest age is at which a child can be converted? We don't know that, but it was obvious that Phoebe was converted because she recognized herself as a sinner. She saw that she had offended God, not merely offended mummy and daddy. And she saw that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for her sins. And she believed in him, and she knew joy and peace in her hearts as her sins were taken away. So in one sense, it doesn't matter what view of baptism you hold. What is more important is what view do you have of your children's spiritual state. And what view do your children have of themselves? There is still the danger, whatever view of baptism you have, that your children will think to themselves, my mother and father are believers, so therefore on the day of judgment I'll be okay because they'll look after me. But God says, no, you must repent. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should then immediately be baptized, but that is not the most important thing in the world. There are some who think the most important thing in the world is that you get baptized. I would direct you to a gentleman whose name we do not know. He was a thief. He was crucified for his crimes. And the Lord Jesus said to him, you need to be baptized, so you better get down off the cross so that you can be baptized. Then you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't say that to him. Jesus said to this man who was just a short time before death, today, because of the faith you have just expressed in me, today you will be with me in paradise without any baptism at all. What is most important is that you repent of your sin and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you, whatever age you are, have you been born again? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins in your heart? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you been humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ because you have seen your sin? Do you love him and look forward to eternal glory? These are the things that are far more important than the view you take on the why, the who, and the how of baptism. Pray for the children of believers. Pray that they will come to an understanding of their sin. Pray that they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what their age is. Pray that they are converted younger rather than older, because being saved at an early age helps preserve from all manner of problems that the world wants to throw at them. But pray for them that they are converted. And don't assume, as is so often done, that, oh well, they're brought up in a Christian home, they must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a silly illustration. Do not rest on the fact you've been baptized. Because if you want to try this at home, fill a bath with water. And then try resting on the water. Won't work. Don't rest on baptism. Rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves. And only him.